Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis 12 on, the house is going to appear as the house granted unto Abraham and his seed after him, later called the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and the whole house of Israel. For the first 12 chapters of the book of Matthew, there has been no reference to the seaside. In the Bible, the seaside represents the world. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the wicked is like the troubled sea. And so there's a symbolism of Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 that may not be there if you've never heard that. You may not see it. You may not even want to use it. But it's very typical of something that goes on in the book of Matthew. From this time, chapter 13 on, Jesus talks to whoever from Israel that comes to him. Before this, he is in effect in the house of Israel, in the house of Judah. Look back in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 4, and in one hand, and hold it there, stick your finger in there, and go to Luke 4. Luke 4 and Matthew 4. We'll read first in Matthew 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted of the devil. And notice, if you will, in verse 12, after verse 11 says the devil leaveth him, verse 12 now. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. The next thing you read in Matthew is, and leaving Nazareth, and so forth. Between verse 12 and the first three words of verse 13, you need to insert what happened during that time by looking at Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, the devil leaves him, departed from him in verse 13. Now verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth. Now, and you read in Matthew, after he came to Nazareth, then he departed from Nazareth. But look at this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias," which is Elijah, "sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came to Capernaum. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 13, Matthew 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now what I want you to understand and see there is that in Matthew, he's preaching to people in general. In Luke, the people of Nazareth rejected him forthwith and demanded that he leave their town. Why did they demand that he leave their town? Because he told them about a widow in Sarepta and Naaman the Syrian. You don't find that out in Matthew, because he wasn't talking in Matthew about the overall kingdom of God, including Gentiles. I know there's some Gentiles in Matthew, but not in the first 12 chapters does he make that distinction. Only once. But in Matthew chapter 4, he's teaching them that he is going unto the people of Israel in general. So, look down in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I know that you've listened to me, most of you have listened to me enough to know that I believe that this time frame right here, from when Jesus started preaching until sometime out here in the book of Acts, there is an offer made unto certain in Israel, and it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's mentioned 31 times only in the book of Matthew, and it is specific to Matthew. It is specific for the purpose the Lord gave it to them in the book of Matthew, and it's not about the multitudes. Though in the book of Matthew, Jesus, of course, preached to the multitudes. But in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, it's about why Jesus Christ came. Look in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. In the first place, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He wasn't, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the thing that theological schools today try to cram down all their students' throats as being the great message from the Son, and that they should learn it, and they should know it backwards and forwards and upside down, and they should try to apply it and try to get people to apply it. What a bunch of bunk. It was for the 12 apostles, the disciples whom he later names in chapter 10. It wasn't for the multitudes. He didn't stop the multitudes from hearing. Look at the end of chapter 7, right at the end. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, same sermon as in Matthew 5. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus didn't stop the multitude from hearing it, but the chapter 5 verse 1 told you who he was teaching it to. Now look back at something he told them. Matthew 5. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven? None of the other Beatitudes says kingdom of heaven, except for verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Later on in this book, he tells the 12 they're going to die for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He said, they're going to kill you. That's pretty plain. Not hard to understand. Notice, in, if you will, in chapter 6, he prays what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. A gross misnomer. Bad name. This is not the Lord's Prayer. It is the Lord instructing a manner of praying. It is not a recitable prayer because you can't pray this prayer and be right with God. You'll be disagreeing with God if you pray this prayer. The Holy Spirit will have to, according to Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, and the Savior who bought you with His blood will have to straighten out your prayer before it gets to the Father if you pray this prayer. If I go someplace and they recite it, I don't. It's not that I don't like it. I do like it. People say, you don't like the Lord's Prayer. Yes, I do. I really like it for the sake of this little flock. I don't like it for me. You see, it's contrary to the scripture that the Lord wrote to me. Notice He says in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, and He's talking to the disciples, you understand, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Okay, let's assume for a moment that you wanted the kingdom to come. What is it you would be not seeing if you wanted the kingdom to come? You wouldn't see the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout and taking us from off this earth. When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, He doesn't bring a kingdom with Him, except His own kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son, it's called. And you're part of that. And you leave here. You have no business praying for God's kingdom to come. When Jesus was praying with showing the 12 apostles the pattern of prayer here, He was talking about the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's what He says. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer, Thy will be done in earth. So, well, don't you want the will of God to be done in earth? Yeah, but not according to this verse, with the idea being that it's going to follow His kingdom coming. It doesn't take long to convolute God's word. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I fully agree that everything is to be received with thanksgiving, thanking God for whatever comes your way. Fully agree. But I would not pray, give us this day our daily bread, for me and Barbara. I don't care if she eats bread. Just kidding. I wouldn't pray that prayer. I've got a verse of scripture over there in Thessalonian letter that says, them that don't work, don't eat. These guys are going to give up everything they own and follow the Lord. They need to pray for bread every day. Whatever, in whatever manner they pray for that. They need to pray for bread every day. You don't need to pray for bread every day. You need to pray for the money to buy it or the ingredients to bake it. And an oven to heat it in. You don't need to pray that God gives you bread every day. And that has nothing to do with being thankful for the things you get. It has everything to do with not asking God for something that He's not going to give you. Them that don't work, don't eat. They that provide not for their own, especially they of their own household, have denied the faith and worse than an infidel. That's scripture written to you. Don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, the way the Lord puts it in this pattern of prayer. Then He says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, if He was talking about money there, might be a good prayer to pray. Forgive everybody that owes you money and ask the Lord for forgiveness of your own debts. Probably won't work, but it wouldn't be a bad prayer to pray. Unless, of course, people owed you a lot more than you owe other people, and then you wouldn't like that prayer. But that's not what He's talking about there. He's talking about, in the other book, it's referred to as trespasses. So in Luke, I think it is, the Lord's Prayer over there, as it's called, is about trespasses, which is being contrary to the law of God. Then He says, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. Let me tell you something. The Lord, in your dispensation of time, the Lord has never led anyone into temptation. Well, you know why they prayed that prayer, or they were to include this in their prayer? Because they were going to face the greater temptation than the whole world has ever known. They were going to face, as far as they knew at the time, as far as is recorded up to this time in God's plan, they're going to face the 7-year tribulation. In which, if they take the mark of the beast, they can be fed. If it requires the mark of the beast to buy and sell food in the 7-year tribulation, and you were the Antichrist, you think you'd advertise that? Yes, you would. They pray, lead us not into temptation. You can't pray that. The Lord has never led you into temptation. You know what? The Bible says that whatever temptation comes your way, the Lord will provide you a way to escape if you want to. Question is, do we want to? Then he says, but deliver us from evil. Well, Paul wrote to you about the evil day in Ephesians 5 and 6, and he told you, for the evil day, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He didn't say beg God to deliver you from it. When God delivers you and me from the evil day, he'll take us off this earth. The day is evil. When Jesus later said, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, he could not have been speaking a truer statement to you and me today. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You understand what he's saying? He's saying you don't need to get into the evil side of things and add to the evil for the day. There's enough evil already here. Paul refers to it as the evil day. And which day is it that would not be an evil day where you and I are concerned in the 21st century? Why is it that people think... Why is it that we have these rose-colored glasses that tell us every day's a good day? Well, we should treat every day as though good things are going to happen. That's just positive mental attitude. Every day's not good. Every day's just like the day before. And tomorrow will be just like it. You have no call upon your life to call the day good. The day is good. You have every call upon your life to understand what the evil is all about. And those who have taken the time and trouble to write such things as Keith Blade's book about Satan's plan, they can spot every day, any day, all days, the evil that is going on because they've researched it and they see how it unfolds. We do too. Today, there's two great patterns, actually three, sorry, great patterns of evil. We wrap ourselves around one, two, or three of them all the time. All the time. The three patterns of evil in this world today are number one, love of money. Number two, politics. I don't give a flip what flavor. Number three is religion, and I don't give a flip what flavor there either. If religion, politics, and money, the love of money, would leave us alone, life would indeed be free bubble up and rainbow stew. It's not going to happen in your life, folks. Long as we're here, and as long as the grace dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God continues, it's going to be politics, religion, and the love of money. The love of money, religion, and politics. Religion, the love of money, and politics. Constantly, a bombardment. People say, I believe televisions ought to be thrown out. People say, and I don't disagree with this, I've quit my cable system and loving every minute of it. Glad I don't have it. I don't blame them. That's probably true. It ain't. The problem is not television. It's not even your eyes in front of television. The problem is religion and politics and the love of money. Go to the roots. Deliver us from evil? He will not. And by His word, He cannot deliver us from evil. Say, well, I just think I'll do better if I pray. Well, then pray. You're supposed to pray about everything. But you're not supposed to form your prayer according to this passage, which has to do with a prayer that is going to be spoken by this 144,000 one day, and they're not going to say those words. They're going to say words that imply those things in every prayer that they make every day. Expecting at any moment to get killed. You don't live your life that way. Why should you appropriate this style of prayer? If you pray according to the way the Apostle Paul was given instructions to tell us how to pray, do you know what you'll say? You say, Lord, it's me again. And just like the last time I talked to you, I haven't got the foggiest idea what I should pray for. But it has come to my attention that Diane Tharp has cancer again. I want you to pray. I want to pray for Diane. It has come to my attention that Diane Tupa is in the hospital, and on. You do it like that. You don't know what to pray for. If you said, Lord, heal Diane and heal Diana because they are your instruments and they are your servants and on. And then they get healed and they go off in the world and do la, la, la. Neither one of them would do that sort of thing. But they do that. Come on, what happened to your prayer? You don't know what to pray for as you ought. So what do? Paul said, pray about everything. Let your requests be made known. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. Let your requests be made known. You know, I'm not a good prayer, but the only time I've ever been satisfied with the things that I thought of is when I started to pray and just whatever came to my mind is what I said to the Lord, usually out loud. Sometimes I do it silently. I don't like the devil hearing the words I say, if he can. But it's not this pattern of prayer. It's according to what you read in Romans 8 and what you read in Philippians 4 and what you read that Paul himself prayed for and about. He's your example, you know. He's the one the Lord chose to be your example. Last half of verse 13 says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I have no objection to any of that at any point. However, when Paul tells us to pray, he tells us to pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't say it just like that, but that last verse concerning prayer in Philippians chapter 4 says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'd rather have my heart and my mind kept than I would to win the lottery. If I win the lottery, I'll spend it. I will not hoard it. It's like money is like manure. Ain't no good in the pile, it just stinks. Spread it around, it'll do more good. I did not think that up. That is not original. But it's the truth. All I'm trying to get you to understand, folks, is that when Jesus here in the book of Matthew, he was talking to specific men for a specific purpose with a specific thing in mind and a specific future in mind. And it's along the lines of what we read a while ago in Isaiah 63. Nobody knew he was going to do it. Turn back to chapter 13. The Messiah came and Israel was looking for a king and he is not their king at the time. He is still their coming king. Famous story, one famous in grace circles. Brother E.C. Moore was 75 years old and he was going to have surgery. And his surgeon turned out to be a Jewish fellow. So just before, the last visit before doing the surgery, Brother Moore says to him, tell me, Doc, in your Bible, or from your Bible and your Bible teaching, do you believe that the Savior comes in the clouds of great glory? He said, yes, sir. Brother Moore says, well, then from your Bible, could you explain Isaiah 53 to me? If you all don't know what Isaiah 53 says, go home and read it. The man said, well, I'll check on it. Has the surgery. 2 days after the surgery, surgeon comes back in, checks him over, says everything's fine, starts to leave. Brother Moore says, Doc, did you check out Isaiah 53? He said, yes. He said, Was the one doing the suffering there the Savior? And the doctor said, yes. Zoom, out the door he went. Never talked to him about it again. They believe in the coming glory of the King, and they would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah when he came because they wanted him to be coming in glory. Let's make this guy king. He healed some people. They said, let's make this guy king. He may be the Messiah. Well, that wasn't what Jesus was here for. So the time you get to chapter 13, Jesus goes out of the house. And the multitude is not going to receive him. And he's chosen out of them and even named the 12 by that time, those who are going to make up the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 19, he told those 12 they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When he was on his throne, they were going to be on thrones also. Nobody ever read that in the Old Testament. No one ever read that in the Old Testament. The implication that they were a nation of kings and priests had left them when 11 tribes turned away from the Lord and only the Levites were left. And that, my friends, was in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Manifested in 31, 33. No kingdom of priests, no royal priesthood. No holy nation. They could have been a holy nation with the Levites as their priests. But you saw what they did. Now look in Matthew 13. Verse 2. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. This is the capstone of all parables. This is applicable in probably two or three hundred different ways it'll fit your life. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples, the 12 that he named back in chapter 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, if you think about this, there are 14 parables in the book of Matthew, and they represent mysteries that occur in the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries which occur in the kingdom of heaven. The 12 apostles are given explanations for them. In fact, after the first two or three parables that the Lord explained to the 12 apostles, from then on there are largely one and two verse parables, and they didn't need any explanation because they knew what they meant. You know why they knew what they meant? Because that's their inheritance. They're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be 144,000 of them, and they're going to come out of this great tribulation period over here. And this great tribulation period over here, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is going to attack Israel and the Israelites, and they're going to die. The bulk of them will rush back to Israel, take the mark of the beast, and die in their iniquity. But out of the bunch, the 144,000 come forth, and they sit on, 12 of them sit on 12 thrones, and the 144,000, the 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, become priests unto our God. What are they going to be a priest over? Whatever's next. looks to me like it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, in which Christ reigns in the city over the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles reign over the 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the whole 144,000 judge the whole world for the 1,000 years. You know why they can do that? Because the devil's chained in the bottomless pit. He's not a threat. That's not us. That's not you. That's not the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is not formed by the gospel of the kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, is not formed by the things that were said by Jesus Christ to the 12 apostles anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the first part of the book of Acts, when they took the word of the Lord, came straight out of their mouth, being led by the Holy Spirit. It's not you. You're not there. You can't be there. You want to get in that group? You can't get in that group. If you'd have been in the first century and saw that group firsthand, live, you couldn't have got in there. It won't work. You can't be what you are and get into that group. Neither could Paul. Because Paul blasphemed that Holy Spirit. Paul persecuted that church. Paul caused them to die, be put to death. He was a murderer and a blasphemer. But God saved him by His grace. And He gave you the privilege of hearing the same gospel that Paul preached. To hear that Christ died for every one of our sins. Jesus and the 12 apostles never preached that. Neither did the thousands who followed the 12 apostles in the first part of the book of Acts. Are you listening? The day of Pentecost never brought that gospel to light. Life and immortality was brought to light when Paul got that gospel. And not before. And if you think Peter did, reread 1 and 2 Peter. Take careful note of what he says. Do not add to, nor take away, nor assume anything in that doctrine. For that matter, do the same thing with the book of Hebrews. Matthew, Hebrews, and Revelation is all one picture. And it's that picture, the kingdom of heaven. And it's not you. You and I are privileged by the grace of God to be a member of a church called the Church, the Body of Christ. We are not privileged in any way, shape, or form to be in part of what the Old Testament refers to, nor part of what Jesus referred to when He was here upon this earth, nor what the 12 apostles preached in the first part of the book of Acts. We are not privy to that. It's not ours. So when you look at your Bible, stop thinking the whole Bible and everything Jesus said is applicable to you. I'll tell you what Jesus said, which is applicable to you. That which agrees with Romans to Philemon. Say that in front of a Baptist preacher 10 times. From Romans to Philemon is God's word for you. If you take God at His word, you're going to take Romans to Philemon, and you're going to compare everything else in that Bible to Romans to Philemon to see if it fits. Or else there isn't any point in Paul writing down words that say, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. There would be no advantage of the Lord saying, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and then saying 5 times that He sent Paul. If this was not true. Romans to Philemon is simple. Just not real easy. But it's simple. And it's easy to spot who you are and how you are if you're willing to let the Word of God speak to you in Romans to Philemon. Well, he said he went to the Jew first and we don't. Read all of it. Read from the first to the last. Read what he wrote first, read what he wrote last, and on. Read it. Believe it. Well, I'm going to believe it, but I don't understand it. That'd be great. He'll show you the understanding. And let me tell you something else. There's a sign out there on the wall, or used to be, I don't know if it's up there now or not. Why everyone should have their own Bible in Bible class. Not looking on to your neighbor. And not saying, I'm going to absorb this later. No, you won't. Read the words on the page with the preacher. You know why? He's a scoundrel and he might read it wrong. He is married to Barbara, however, and she'll straighten him out. She because she can see in my face the frustration of being corrected, she's asked me on more than one occasion, "Would you rather I didn't do that?" And I said, "Lands, no. God forbid that I should ever be so proud of myself that I don't want somebody to correct me when I read the Bible wrong. If you correct my doctrine, you better show me Scripture. But if you can correct my reading, have at it, friend. Because I'm this subject and make a lot of errors. The older I get, the more the words on the page run together. And I got talked into these glasses, which I think are magnificent, and I've had them for years. And from top to bottom, they don't all look the same. I was reading listening to a preacher at the conference the other day, and he read the first two lines of this verse, and he skipped right to the fourth line of the verse, and he skipped that line altogether. And at first I said, "Well, how could he do that?" And I said, "You numbskull, you do that. It's the glasses. You look at the wrong spot in the glasses, you may not see line 3. Kind of like leaving a verse out of the songs, isn't it? Maybe that's why we don't sing third verse. We can't see it. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that when you belong to the Lord in the church, the body of Christ, you don't belong to the Lord in any of the other dispensations of time. You don't belong to the Lord in any other inheritance of God. You belong to the Lord because He bought you with a price, because you trusted Christ as your Savior, because you believed on Him, because you believed that would be enough to save you. You belong to the Lord in the church, the body of Christ. Don't go to someplace else in the Scripture to get your instructions about who you are. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a bunch of stuff, but that doesn't mean it will outshine Romans to Philemon. You've got 13 books in the middle of your Bible that are more powerful than all the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where you're concerned. And you notice there was no lightning struck. It is Romans to Philemon, which is God's word to you, not Paul's words to you. Paul wrote it. It'd be like me reading something out of Numbers about Balaam. I don't refer to God saying all those things. I refer to Moses. He's the one who wrote them. Or the one that he's quoting, like Balaam or Balak. But isn't it God's word? Of course it is. Romans to Philemon is just as much as God's word as the book of Revelation, as the book of Matthew, as the book of Hebrews, any place else. Romans to Philemon is better for you because it's written to you. The kingdom of heaven is in the book of Matthew. The body of Christ is not. The kingdom of God, which includes the kingdom of heaven and includes the body of Christ, though does not have doctrine for either one of them, is found in Mark, Luke, and John. Check me out on that. But if you want to know what God said to you, keep reading those 85 pages between Romans and Philemon. And find the way the Lord wants you to speak them. Find where He wants you to go. What He wants you to be to your home, to your neighbors, to your friends and relatives. Out of Romans to Philemon. The principles that run through the Bible are wonderful principles. As in, if you will not believe, you surely shall not be established. And many other such things as that. Romans to Philemon is what is yours. Matthew is not. Praise God, we've got it. But He didn't say it to us. He said it to that little flock. Would you stand to be dismissed?